Micah chapter 1. Now you can hear me, right? Micah chapter 1. I can hear me too. Micah chapter number 1. Micah chapter 1. You're saying, why do you keep saying that? Because I haven't found it yet. And I feel awkward just standing here staring at you. Micah chapter number 1. I found it. Glory to God. And we're going to start in verse 8. We're going to read down to verse number 16. Now you'll see, if you've been here the last, this is number, this is our fourth Wednesday. This is a third part, but we did two of number two. So we divided lesson two into two parts. So if you've been here these four Wednesdays that we've gone over Micah, you'll notice tonight some of the things that we've talked about still are a part of what we're mentioning, because we're still in chapter 1. And you'll even see how this kind of prepares us for the next lesson, which goes into chapter 2. But that is the nature of a Bible study. It's different than, especially when you're looking at books like this, like the Minor Prophets. It's not like an epistle that kind of jumps in a bunch of different places, or even like Proverbs or things like that that can kind of jump to different topics. There is a certain theme, certain topic that's running through Micah, and so you'll see it coming back and hitting it from different angles. So we're in Micah chapter number 1, and we're going to start in verse number 8 and go down to verse number 16. I'm going to read out loud. You follow along. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons, and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Declare ye it not at Gath. Now I'll just tell you up front, because we'll come back to these verses, there is some wordplay going on here. You won't catch it. In fact, I don't know how many times I read Micah and did not catch it until I actually was studying, and someone, one of the things I was studying pointed it out, because we're reading in English, but the Jewish people reading in Hebrew would see the word play. So I'll begin in verse 10 again. Declare ye it not at Gath. Weep ye not at all. In the house of Ephrah, roll thyself in the dust. Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Sepher, having thy shame naked. The inhabitant of Zaanan came not forth in the morning of Beth Ezel. He shall receive of you his standing. For the inhabitant of Meroth waiteth carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord into the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel are found in thee. Therefore thou shalt give presents to Moresheth-gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Merisha. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Make thee bald, and poll thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. Now there's some confusing things there, so we'll kind of try to explain some things as we go into it. Let me begin, because we're talking about sin in a society. So let me begin this way. Ever since Adam sinned, there has been, guess what? Sin. And thus, there's always been sinners. Okay? So ever since Adam sinned, there's been sin, and thus, there's been sinners in every society. There's never been a time since Genesis chapter 3 up to now, 6,000 years, there's never been a time when sin has not been in this world or sinners. Even in the day, in Noah's time, when there's only 8 people living on the earth and living in the ark together, you know what those 8 people were? They were still sinners. Noah is a man, great man, but he was still a sinner. And so there's always been sin, and thus there's always been sinners in every society. Now, here's why I'm pointing this out. There is a difference between a society that has sinners and a society that embraces sin. There's a big difference in those two. When we talk about embracing sin, because when we talk about sin in society, we understand that's just the reality of the world we live in. We live in a world that has sin in it because of Adam and Eve. Thus, there are sinners in it. And so we're not looking for sinless perfection in this world, at least not in the present makeup. When we have our glorified body, yeah, then we'll be sinlessly perfect. But not on this earth, not in our human flesh, it's not going to be that way. And so when we think about what's going on in this world, we try to make a division or make a distinction between a society that has sinners and a society that embraces sin. So to embrace sin means the idea that we look at sin and call it acceptable. That's the idea of embracing it. We say, yeah, that's okay. And we start making allowance for it and accepting it. And when as that happens, and we don't condemn it, that becomes now problematic. My guess is this. Okay, there was a time when we tried to eliminate booze out of our nation during Prohibition. It didn't go so well. Now, that doesn't make booze okay. It just simply means this, that you're not going to change behavior of people without changing their hearts. And that's what it means. In case you don't know, since the 80s, I guess, there's been a war on drugs. We've not won that war, okay? In fact, there's probably more drugs now than there's ever been. And the reason, why are there so much drugs in America? Let me tell you why, because people want them. That's why it's here. People want them, and when there's a market, then people look to make to supply it because they want to make money. I'm not okay with that. I'm just saying that's the reality of it, okay? And so embracing sin is different than just simply saying that there is sin and there's sinners. As a society embraces sin, the desires of man's heart then begins to take preeminence over the principles of God's word. So as I personally and a society corporately, as we begin embracing sin, accepting things, going along with things, no longer condemning things, and then when that happens, how I think, what I want takes preeminence over what the Bible says. Why is drugs good? Because I like them. Why is cussing okay? Because I do it. And so my behavior becomes the basis of morality or the basis of right and wrong instead of God's word. The problem is our hearts are corrupt. And the more we sin, the more corrupt our heart becomes. And that means as people in our society begin embracing sin, guess what happens with sin? It goes up or down? Up. It increases. See, the reality of sin is this. Not only does it corrupt, but it emboldens. The more people sin, the more bold they get about their sin. There was a day when if you were living a perverted lifestyle, you try to hide it. You try to keep it secret because you knew how people would respond. Now they want to put it right in your face. They want to parade it in front of you because it emboldens. So sin corrupts, it emboldens, and here's also the reality, it binds. They become bound by that sin. They become addicted to it. And they're held by it. Now, I understand in Christ we can have liberty, we can have victory, but I'm talking about society as a whole. So society becomes more corrupt. Society becomes more emboldened to the sin, and society becomes now more bound to that sin. As such, then, society moves further and further away from God. It's a downward spiral. As society embraces sin, society continues to move away from the Lord and becomes worse. And then it moves further away from the world, Lord, and then it becomes worse, and it becomes a downward spiral. Now, that is a situation that had occurred in the days of Micah. And that is the situation I think we find ourselves in, even in our days. What had begun in the major cities, and this is what we talked about last Wednesday, what had begun in Samaria had now began being all through the nation of the northern kingdom. And what was originally in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom now is spreading throughout the southern kingdom. And the embrace of sin throughout society now is making society that much worse. Look at verse 5, back to chapter 1, look at verse 5. For the transgression... Sorry, I got a min here and sometimes my tongue doesn't always work like I need it to. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Now, we talked about this last week. We talked about the affinity with Jehoshaphat and Ahab and such, and kind of explain how some of this happened. But that's not what we're talking about today. Today, we're talking about the fact that what had begun in this city now has spread throughout the nation. What was only maybe limited, now all society was embracing. And now this downward spiral is occurring. So what can we learn from this? How can we apply some of this? Well, I want you to go back with me to verse 10. And he begins talking about these cities. Now, here's what I want you to understand. It began in Jerusalem. By verse 10, he's talking about all these other cities that are now impacted by this. So let me give you the first thing. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about what is the wordplay, and then I'm going to give you some application. So number one is this. Societal sin it's there, but it's not here. You're seeing it, and I'm not. So that means my tab. Hey, Mike, can you grab this and reset it? That means my tablet is froze. Catch. Wouldn't hurt it. All right. Societal sin spreads and permeates. You know, there's a word in the Bible we use a lot of time talking about sin that talks about the spread and the permeation of sin. And that is the word leaven, like yeast in bread. It just filters throughout and affects everything around it. So societal sin spreads and permeates. That's what he's talking about here, starting in verse 10, going down to verse 14, all these different cities. So what had started in, we'll call it the big city of Jerusalem, now is affecting all of these towns throughout the kingdom. Now let me talk about a little bit about the wordplay. It's not going to change your life, but it is interesting to how the Lord does this. Micah, and actually the Lord, because this is God's word, uses some wordplay because he's trying to drive home the point. So he's talking about these cities, but he's saying it in such a way that's not only saying the sin has spread, but the judgment is coming. Again, as looking at it in English, it doesn't pop as much as it would if we were Jewish people reading it in Hebrew. So what he is doing, what Micah is doing, well, really what the Lord is, but using Micah, is he's using the city's name, because a lot of times in Hebrew, there, you know, every name had a meaning to it. So he's using the city's name to point to their judgment. If we were to think about our cities, so that you understand what I'm talking about, it'd be like saying Pittsburgh is the pits, which is almost like the word of God. Very true statement. Pittsburgh is the pits. Or if you know what Los Angeles, what that means, it means the city of angels. That's what it literally means. So it'd be like saying Los Angeles is no city of angels. You think about all the crimes in it. And so it's a play on words. So it's using the name of the city kind of to turn it around as a slam to the city. So different people have kind of used different ways of describing this. So I'm going to use John Philip. He's a pretty conservative, accurate person to give us an understanding. So he uses So Micah is using word plays on the names of these towns to be destroyed. So here's what it would sound something like this. I'm just going to read it to you, just so you kind of grasp what I'm saying. It would sound like this in English if we were trying to convey the same idea. Tell it not in Tell Town. Roll in dust at Dust Town, using the names of the city. He's giving you the English description of the city, or the English translation of the city. Beauty shamed at Beauty Town. No going out from Out Town. No neighborliness at Neighbor Town. Bitter tears at Bitter Town. No peace at Peace Town. Horsepower gone from Horse Town. Falsehood reigns at False Town. No possessions left at Possession Town. No testimony in Testimony Town. So he's using their names to play against them to talk about the coming judgment. It's not life-changing, but I think it's interesting how the Lord does that. So let's go back now where we were about the societal sin spreads and permeates. The sin that has started in Samaria and Jerusalem now has infected and impacted the rest of the nation. Now, listen to what I'm about to say. All sin is ultimately personal. A person commits a sin. And we cannot blame society for what we do. We are accountable for our behavior. So I'm not saying that, you know, the way things, you know, I can't control the way I am because of the society I live in. That's not where we're going with this. So we're not saying that we're bound to live a certain way. Thank you, Mike. Because of society, what we're saying is this, that society is the way it is based on the people, and the people make choices about how they're living. So sin is ultimately personal because a person does it. But here's what we need to understand as well. The impact of sin affects more than you. People say, well, it's my life. I can live the way I want. I'm not hurting anyone. Yes, you are. A society is made up of people. And we cannot live apart from God individually and think somehow that has no impact on our nation as a whole. We all know someone that our life impacts and affects. Could be a family member, could be a friend, could be a fellow believer, could be an unbeliever. Our life impacts and affects others. And so how I live my life personally does affect others. So we could say that the action is personal, but the effect is always public. And so when we think about this sin, this societal sin, as it spreads and permeates, it's not absent of us. It's not like somehow we're innocent people and it's creeping our way. No, we're the guilty people and we're causing it to creep. And so it is ultimately, it's a personal behavior that we're doing. Now let me give you some things to write. And it works. As sinful behavior becomes more acceptable, more people accept the sin and participate in it. It's not simply that people begin saying sin's okay. It's that people begin doing that, which they wouldn't do before because it wasn't acceptable. So I say things like this, I know it offends, I may not offend you, but it does offend people, but it's true. There was a time when, again, certain perverted behavior was not acceptable. And so no one even wanted to go down that path. But now that it is embraced and encouraged and honored and promoted, now people become interested in it. And now more people are wanting to experiment in areas of perversion that they would never have done before. That's the problem of our sin. It begins now impacting others. It's not simply, well, let them live the way they want. It's wrong, and when they're living wrong, it begins spreading into other people. So sinful behavior becomes more acceptable, and then more people accept the sin, and that means more people are doing it because it becomes more, again, that downward spiral. The heart of man, now because it's justified and acceptable, the heart of man, which is what he thinks and feels, justifies the behavior and thus promotes it. You know, here's the thing about sin. If I'm doing wrong, in fact, Proverbs talks about this. I think it's Proverbs 2. He says, let us. And they always want to kind of get everyone else doing what they're doing. It's kind of like a street gang. Let's get more people involved, because if there's more people involved, then you can't just blame me. And it must be okay because everyone else is doing it. It's the justification for their sin. And so as more and more people commit the sin, and they try to get more and more people in the sin because it justifies what they're doing, and no one can, hey, you can't criticize me. Everyone else is doing it too. And again, it's this downward spiral that begins occurring. So as we now accept sin and embrace sin, we begin justifying the sin and now promoting the sin. Now, we've talked about this before, but I'm going to hit it again. Do you know that you can be completely convinced that something is true and right and be completely wrong about it? Does it ever occur to you? Some people it never occurs that they actually could be wrong about something. Right and wrong is not based on how much I believe it, how much I'm convinced of it, how much I'm for it. There's only one thing that decides right and wrong. You know what that is? The Bible. That's it. If the Bible says it's right, guess what? If the Bible says it's wrong, it's... Okay? Let me show you an example of this, of someone who was completely convinced of something based on his religion. Acts 26. If I were to ask you, who do you think, other than, okay, I'm excluding Jesus Christ because Jesus is always the right answer, okay? Who's the greatest Jesus is? Who's the best Jesus is? Okay, I accept that. But other than Jesus Christ, if we look into the book of Acts and we ask, who do you think was maybe the greatest person doing the greatest works for God in the book of Acts? Who would you think? Probably Paul, right? That'd be my guess. Paul would not choose Paul, but I would choose Paul. Look at Acts 26. Look at verse 9. I, Paul speaking now, I verily thought with myself. Now, listen to the wording. I verily, truly, sincerely, that's what he's saying. I was convinced that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. His religion had convinced him what he was doing right. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. I had religious authority to do this. Everyone was clapping, applauding, approving. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Amen, that's it, stone them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even into strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, and then he gets into his testimony. You know what changed? The Lord changed him. And the Lord said, wait a minute, what you're doing is not right. I don't care how convinced you are, how many people agree with you, how you can claim some type of religious justification. It does not line up with Scripture, and therefore you're wrong. Now, obviously, praise the Lord that Saul agreed with the Lord and repented and was saved and became the great apostle Paul. But just because we're convinced of something doesn't make it right. So what we have to understand is this. Just because our society begins embracing sin, it's going to become easier and easier for us to accept the sin and go along with the sin because it doesn't look as sinful. But it is always wrong when the Bible says it's wrong, no matter how much society winks and approves of it. There was an old statement, it's probably somewhat still true, but it's not said as much, but it was said, I'm thinking like in the 80s, maybe into the 90s, but really in the 80s, I heard it a lot. And it used to go like this, as California goes, so goes the nation. And what they meant is this, as California begins embracing something, whatever, you know, what is California? The land of fruits and nuts, okay? Quite literally at times. So as California begins embracing whatever wacko thing they're embracing next, it becomes now modeled and put in front of us through media. At that time it was movies or TV, something like that. Obviously in the 80s you didn't have social media and stuff. But as it was being now promoted on TV, now it begins creeping in society and other people are following along with it. I remember, as far as I know, the first show that embraced homosexuality with a mainline character. It was a soap opera that came on, I think in the evenings, it was called Soap. And it made like national headlines. It has a professing, now I don't think the person doing this was a homosexual, but his character was a professed homosexual on this show. The first show that had a character that claimed to be homosexual. I can tell you now, you probably have a hard time finding a show that isn't that way. Because it's become more and more acceptable. And so that's what we're talking about. This sin now of society begins spreading and permeating. Now, let me give you the second big thing that Mike is talking about. So Micah first is saying it's covering our nation. It's like a cancer. It's like leaven. It's going everywhere. Now, notice the next thing he says. Look at chapter 1, look at verse 9. For her wound is incurable. Now, he's alluding next to the judgment that's coming because of it. For her wound is incurable, for it is coming to Judah. Talking about judgment. He is coming to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. And that's probably Sennacherib is what he's prophesizing about. For her wound is incurable, and then he begins talking about the judgment because of it. So number two is this. Societal sin cannot be cured by man. So this sin begins spreading and permeating, and we can't fix it. So, well, I know, Pastor White, if we can get so-and-so elected, it will fix America. Well, you know what? It may slow down the car careening towards the cliff. You know, here's America as a nation. We're heading to a catastrophe. Here's this cliff. We're going 100 miles an hour. Maybe someone else will get in the car and slow it down to 50, but we're still going to the cliff. It may just give us more time, but we're still heading to the same cliff. So it's not an election that's going to fix America. It's not simply, if we could get the right people in Congress to pass the right laws, okay, you cannot force unsaved people to live right. We're a free... I start laughing every time I use this statement. We are a free nation, because it's kind of funny. But anyways, we are somewhat of a free nation that can make free choices about our behavior. I got to stay focused. No, I don't want to go on those rabbit trails. So we are a free nation who can make choices, and we can't dictate. What are you going to do, just hire a gazillion people to go around and make sure everyone lives exactly how we think they should live? It doesn't work that way. So societal sin spreads and permeates, and it cannot be cured by man. We can't pass a law to make it happen. We can't have an election to make it happen. Now, why is this? One effect of sin is spiritual blindness. The more a society embraces sin, the more they become blind that it is sin. If you're about my age, 29, 30, something like that, if you're about my age, you would know this. If you just went around to everyone you knew and asked them, what do you think about a man marrying a man or a woman marrying a woman? Well, they would have said, are you nuts? That's not how it happens. You know, that's just crazy talk. If you go today and ask people this, they're like, yeah, whatever. Doesn't bother me. Now, our society is completely changed by it. And the reason that, okay, there's the corrupting, there's the embolding, there's the binding, and then there is also the blindness comes on. We no longer see it the way we need to see it. We're blind by it. So one effect of sin is spiritual blindness. This causes a society to be blind to the sin, blind to the effect of the sin on society, and blind to the cure for the sin. I mean, we're just, they don't see it. You know, you hear people on the TV and you're like, do we live in two different worlds? Because what you see and what I see, we're not seeing the same thing. I'm seeing a society that is heading to a cliff that's going to be destroyed because we are thumbing our nose at God. They're like, isn't this great? Everyone can love everyone. I mean, you can marry a man can marry a man, a woman can marry a woman. You know, pretty soon men can marry goats, and I mean, you're going to permit everything to happen. No limit on anything. And they think it's great. Isn't this great? No, it's not great. You're going against God's law, and that is not going to turn out well for you. So how does this blindness now occur? Well, the reason for the blindness is a rejection of God and His Word. It's not that we're super smart people. It's not like we who are believers, we're like these Einsteins and they're just so imbecile. It's not that. It is that we see things from God's Word, and that's how we view things. And they're blind to those things. They're just looking, well, everyone else agrees with me, so I must be right. So the reason for the blindness is because there has been a rejection of God and His Word. Now, the more the rejection, guess what? The more the blindness. My guess is this. In the 1960s, when they kicked God out of the school, we don't need a Bible. When I think about, okay, two things. Number one, when I was a kid, I'm always like, oh, I always hated when I was a kid and people said that. But when I was a kid, you know, I remember public school. This is now, it is Mississippi when it happened, but it's still public school. They would get all the students, bring them to, it really wasn't a gym, it was kind of a big theater, big, I don't know, gathering place. And they had a stage there. And they would have a local preacher come in, and he did chalk drawings. And he would tell a Bible story and give the gospel as he did a chalk drawing. This is a public school. It was being promoted and pushed by the public school as a good thing. Let's tell these kids about Jesus. Let's teach them some things about the Bible. Now, when you grow up under that, even if you're not saved, at least you have an awareness of things. But when you have a society where you're not teaching the Bible, you are almost making anything about God as anathema. You're saying, no, we can't have a Bible. We can't say anything about Jesus. We're producing a society that's completely blind to truth, with no understanding, no perception. You know, it's sad when you think you can knock on doors and find people and ask them Bible questions, simple Bible questions, like Noah and Jonah, that they are clueless to. That's a big reason why they're spiritually blind. They know nothing about the Bible. And I don't mean this in an ugly way. I just mean this in a reality way. They're ignorant to the things of God. They don't know anything about them. So this blindness increases as the rejection increases. Let me show you some verses. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. So Micah is making this argument. He begins explaining that what has begun in the big cities now has permeated throughout our society. And this is going to bring judgment. He's using the name of the cities kind of to explain that. And then he's also explaining that it's incurable. In other words, we don't have an answer for this in and of ourselves. And one of the reasons there's no answer because they're blind to the problem as it is. John chapter 12. Look with me at verse 36. While you have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus. Where I want to be? Hang on, make sure. I'm where I want to be. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah, which is Isaiah, which prophesies the same time as Micah. That the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. In other words, they're blinded in their eyes. Now, go with me to 2 Corinthians 4, and as you do that, let me explain something about Scripture. It does not mean that they want to believe and God is keeping them from believing and purposely blinding them. It's similar to where God says he hardened Pharaoh's heart. What it means is God provided certain means and the response to those things now causes some reaction. It either melts them and they repent, or it hardens them and they reject. So in that way, he hardened them because he provided the means. He's presenting truth, they're rejecting it, and that is the result of that is now blindness. 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the light he's given them. That's the light they're rejecting him. He came in his own received him not. That's John 1. And so, not only has God given them certain means, and they're rejecting that, and that's causing blindness, but then he talks about the God of this world, Satan, is doing things to cause blindness, to cause them to be interested in other things, and to be blind to what God wants. So, this sin cannot be cured by man, because man is blind to the sin. Let me give you another statement. The only way to remove society's blindness to sin is by turning hearts to the Lord. Now, I could have said that quickly, but I just wanted to kind of belabor the point. because we are so apt to look at other things and miss the thing that the Lord tells us. We cannot legislate morality. We cannot elect morality. We cannot somehow simply have a get together and people just by their own will try to break the bondage of sin. Hearts must turn to the Lord. That now enlightens people, and now they can begin repenting and growing and understanding things. So the only way to remove society's blindness is by turning the individual hearts to the Lord. It is the heart that receives Christ that allows it now to be enlightened by Scripture. Now, I'm not saying everyone who is saved is, but that's because now as a saved person, if you don't go into the Bible, you're still not going to understand the Bible. If I'm saved and never read the Bible, how much Bible do you think I know? Right. So, but if I'm saved, I have the ability to go to the Bible now and learn because I have the Holy Spirit inside of me. I have light inside of me that can help me see. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. There was a time in my thinking that I would be leery or not willing, because this is real basic, I think, real basic stuff. And I say, everyone knows this. And maybe you've heard, my guess is you've heard this before. But you know why we quit believing things? Because we get away from it, and our human mind begins accepting other things. And so really, the job of a local New Testament church is keep hammering the truth of God so that we don't lose it, that we don't get away from it, and understand these things. If you're wondering, how come we don't have political rallies at the church? Because politics is not the answer for America. Jesus is. And if I only got you for this amount of time, we're going to talk about Jesus. I've been disappointed enough political candidates, but Jesus has never disappointed me. 2 Corinthians 3. Now, we sit down for coffee. We can have plenty of time to talk about it, but at church time, we talk about Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3, look with me in verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty to, now to understand things, to understand the Word of God. But we all, with open face, the veil's taken away, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, there's a lot being taught here, and it has to do with Jewish history. I don't want to go all into it and just say this. The illustration is, outside of Christ, there is a veil, a covering. We don't perceive things. And if all we're going to try to do is argue with unsaved people, they're just going to argue back. But if we can get them the gospel, God can change their hearts and change their minds. And that's how a nation is changed. It's changed through the proclamation of the gospel, the salvation of souls, and then the discipling them into the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. That's how it's revealed. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. You got that at salvation. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. When I got saved, the Holy Spirit came in. Now I have the ability to know these things because the Holy Spirit is what teaches it. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the man apart from God, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they, the things of the Spirit of God, are foolishness in him. Neither can he know them, because they, the things of God, are spiritually discerned, spiritually understood. But an unsaved person is spiritually dead, and that's why they don't understand it. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judge of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I think it means through the Holy Spirit, but also through the Word of God. We have the mind of Christ. So we understand these things because of the Lord enlightening us. Let's back up. Once sinful behavior, okay, so we talked about sin permeating. Now we're talking about spiritual blindness, and we've talked some about that. Now I'm backing up for a moment and going back and hitting it slightly from a different angle, so I don't want to lose you on this statement. Once sinful behavior has become acceptable to society, society has now embraced it, then that level of sinful behavior becomes society's definition of morality. Society, the average person, if you go to them and ask them, are you moral or immoral, they say, I'm a pretty moral person, based on the definition of society around them. But if you were to somehow put them in a time machine, ship them back 200 years, and they were living among people of that time, their lifestyle would be very clearly immoral. See, morality changes as far as societal morality. It changes. I'm not talking about the Bible. I'm talking about the way society looks at morality. Today, morality is this. If you are in a one-on-one relationship with someone you love and you're not fornicating with other people, then that is a moral relationship. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter if it's a man-to-man, woman-to-woman. As long as you're committed to the person you love. The Bible doesn't say be committed to the person you love. As open-ended as you can pick like that. It talks about a man and a woman coming together in the eyes of God and committing their life to each other. That is a biblical marriage. You can't have a man and a man and a woman and a woman. It doesn't fit God's pattern. But they would look at gay marriage as moral as long as they're committed and it's a there's a name for it. They're not messing around with other people. As long as they're in a committed relationship, just those two, then that's moral. But it's not moral. But to the society it is, because it fits their definition of morality. And so as society now becomes more, as sin becomes more acceptable to society, that level of accepted sin becomes their definition of morality. So when we talk about trying to cure people of sin, getting saved and all that, when we talk about into a society about sin, they're like, well, we're not so bad. So they have to be presented with what is God's standard. You know, when we deal with people, we don't say, well, here's what I think, here's what I feel. We say, here's what the Bible says. And your lifestyle does not line up with what God says. It doesn't matter what I feel. It doesn't matter what you feel. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't line up with Scripture. So the cure, if you will, for societal sin is when the Bible determines our morality and not society. The Bible must be the standard for morality, not us. This has to be the standard. Let me show you another verse, Romans 7. Now, some of this I'm leaving slightly open-ended because I have some, like I already know what next week's lesson is. And I don't want to take from that. I just want to, each one kind of builds on the next one. Or each one kind of builds on the previous one, I should say. Romans 7. Look with me in verse number 7. We're going to look at a lengthy set of scripture. The argument Paul is making here is that what is right and wrong has to come from God and His Word. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. That's a very strong statement. It doesn't seem it, but it is. It's a very, no way, absolutely not. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, by this straight line that I'm measuring myself against. For I had not known lust, except the Lord had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taken occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. Now, Again, a lot of things being taught, but I'm trying to stay on track on this one thing we're talking about. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. Again, a strong statement. But sin, now watch this statement here. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So in other words, God begins presenting his word, not simply to beat us up, so we'd say we realize how crooked we are. Everything looks straight until you put a straight edge to it, and you're like, whoa, that's really not so straight after all. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. And here's a great question. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. That's the struggle. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, he's not trying to pass it off, he's saying, but I realize I have this sin issue in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law of my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Let me tell you, if you've ever tried to grow as a Christian, you know what this statement means. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? How can I get victory? I'm tired of doing this. I don't want to live this way anymore. The struggle of our flesh against trying to live for Jesus. Now here's the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how we have the victory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So this is the great battle in every society, and the answer is not passing more laws or electing new people. The answer is turning people to Jesus Christ. That's the answer. I'll give you the third statement, or the third application of this. Let's go back to Micah chapter 1. So we see the permeation of sin, we see the incurability of sin, absent of God. And here's the third. You know, I always look at these lessons thinking I'm going to be done in 15 minutes. I will be done in 15 minutes, but it's going to be 15 minutes from now. Look at verse 8. Therefore, now here is how Micah is responding to all this. He's not cocky, he's not haughty, he's not, I told you so, he's not happy about it. Here's his response. Therefore, this is Micah speaking, first person, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. He is under duress. He's just so contrite because not his sin, but and probably including his sin, but the sin of society around him, he's so broken by it. I will wail and howl, I'll go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. He is broken. So here's our third. Societal sin should bring sorrow to God's people. We're talking, you know, the error of gay marriage and perverted lifestyles, but we don't do it in a haughtiness or in a cockiness or a meanness. There should be a sorrow to our hearts because of the sin of people. The danger that must be avoided when we preach God's word, either in a, obviously in a way like this, but even in our own talking among people and trying to help them understand some things. The danger that must be avoided when we preach God's word to a sinful world, here's the danger, is to hate them because of their sin. Not to do that, but that's the danger we're avoiding. Hating them because of their sin. You know, when you're trying to live for Jesus, sin becomes more and more the thing you hate because you're just like, I don't want to live that way. That was Romans 7 we talked about. I don't want to do that. I want to do right. And so we have this, almost this angst, this anger about sin. I don't want that. And then if we're not careful, as we deal with sinners, their sin begins aggravating us because our sin aggravates us. But we got to make sure we're not mad at them just because we're mad at their sin, because we're angry about their sin. We don't want to hate them. That's not going to help them. And to be honest, no believer ever says they hate someone.
Well, Pastor White, I don't supposed to hate people, I don't hate them.
Well, how do you explain how you treat them if you don't hate them?
Well, I just extremely dislike them.
Let me tell you what that means. It means you hate them, and it's wrong, okay? We can't be mean and hateful towards people. There's never a call for that. Now, there comes time we got to be strong and fervent about doing right, but we got to make sure that we're not showing hatred to them. Now, if we have this disdain for sin and society becomes more sinful, what do you think happens to that disdain? It also increases because now there's more prevalence of sin. And so as the sin of society increases, this becomes an increasing problem. So the danger of hating sinners increases as the sin of society increases. So what should be our attitude about sin? Our attitude about sin and our attitude about sinners should mimic, parrot, reflect the same attitude that God has about sin and sinners. What is God's attitude? Let's go with me to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33. Let me ask you, do you think God hates sin? He does. Do you think he hates sin more than you hate sin? He does. So if you sit there and say, but I just hate sin more than you. Well, maybe you do. I'm not going to, okay, we don't always have to one-up each other. Well, we do, because I'm a competitive person. But at this point in time, I'm not going to get into the competitiveness of this, okay? We don't have to one-up. We don't have to simply say, well, Pastor White, that's because you're wimpy and compromising and liberal, okay? That all may be true. Maybe I am wimpy, compromising, and liberal. But I do think this. Our approach to people cannot be a hatefulness towards them. Not because, okay, well, that's because you're trying to get them to like you. Well, okay, and maybe in a broad sense, yes, but that's not really it. Here is really what it is. I have to reflect Jesus to them. I don't mind if they hate me if I'm telling them what Jesus said. I really have a problem if they hate me because I'm being hateful. Okay? They reject me because they're rejecting Jesus, so be it. But I don't want them to reject me because they're rejecting me just because I'm just that type of a person. Ezekiel 33. Let's see what the Lord says, his action, or his response, his feelings, his attitude about it. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? So, Judas betrays him, shows up in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, he calls him what? Friend. Judas betrays him with a kiss. Calls Judas a friend. He knew what Judas was doing. He's hanging on the cross. He says, Father, kill them for what they've done. I'm sorry, that's the Baptist translation. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God has no pleasure. Now, let me ask you this. You die without Jesus Christ, what happens? You go to hell forever. God is a just God. He's a holy God. But that does not give him pleasure. You know, my wife said this some years ago. See, she said, Dennis, you're so good looking. I love you so... No, that was a different conversation. Sorry. Okay, change conversation. She said, I wonder, because there's... I won't quote her perfect. She said, I don't see anywhere in Scripture, and just so you know, I'm agreeing with her. So she said, I don't see anywhere in Scripture where God tells us he stops loving us. We know he loves us, but I don't see anywhere in Scripture where he stops loving us. And this is her question or her comment. Is it possible that God just as much loves those people who are burning in hell for eternity as he always has? That's a possibility. God wants them saved. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He will send them to an eternal hell. He's holy and just. But that's not, he doesn't get a thrill from doing that. And so we need to tell people what's true and what's right, but we shouldn't get a thrill in being in their face.
Oh, man, I really told them how it was going. Yeah, I told them what side the bread was buttered on that. Man, I really laid it down to them. Man, that felt good.
Well, it may have felt good for you, but that's not how the Lord responds. There should be a certain sorrow in our hearts about the sin of man, because we know the end result. You die without Christ, you'll spend eternity in hell. That should bring a certain sorrow to us. Let me give you the conclusion. The only thing that changed society in the days of Micah was a revival under King Hezekiah. That's in Jeremiah 26. We've looked at it a couple times. We don't have time to turn to it again. But they finally, they just like, okay, the light came on, there was a revival, things changed. And that's really the only thing that caused things to change. Now, a revival occurs as God's people repent of any unbiblical behavior, or could even say unsaved people. Okay, specifically God's people, but then that becomes now, it begins spreading out to unsaved people, if you think of modern times. So revival occurs as God's people repent of any unbiblical behavior that hinders us from a deeper relationship with God. That means this, when I quit looking at my life as what makes me feel good and what I like to do, instead of saying, "What, Lord, I love you and I want to draw closer to you. What in my life is keeping me from that?" And I begin turning those things away and getting rid of those things in my life. I don't care how I feel about them. I don't care whether I like them or not. I want you. And that now becomes a reviving in our lives, and that begins spreading among others and can change a society. Now, sometimes that happens because of chastisement. Sometimes it happens just because the Lord gives gracious and helps us come to ourselves. But either way, that is the reviving, that deeper that desire for that deeper relationship with the Lord. Now, because of that, that requires us, or I shouldn't say because of that, but in order for that to happen, that requires us to accept God's word then as the standard. Because if I'm looking for things that are hindering me, then I need to make sure that God's word is the standard by which I judge those things. Now, what happens in a society? Now, let me stop for a moment. Okay. In Micah's days, you had a different type of society. It's a monarchy. You had a king. You had Judaism being the religion of the land. And today that's totally different. You know, we have a representative republic. Christianity is not the religion of the land. So it's going to look a little different. In our day, here's what revival looks like. It looks like when the people of God make God first in their life. Now, we all sit here and say, of course he is. No, he's not. Because if he was, we'd have revival. That's the reality of it. I don't mean just here. I'm talking about churches like us across the land. We all think we are. Every Christian thinks God is number one in their life. If God was number one in every Christian's life, we'd be having revival. We're not having revival, so it's not true. So in America, what it looks like is when there is a reviving among God's people, and we've been drawing to them, we begin repenting. Well, one of the things that happens is our heart goes out to lost people because we want them to enter into the joy that we have with the Lord. And we begin witnessing, and they see a change in our life, and that begins kind of, they're thinking about some things, and maybe it opens the door for us to witness to them. Now, the more that happens, the more people get saved, the more people come to accept God's word as a standard, then it begins spreading through society, and society begins changing from the inside out. You can't change society from the outside in. It has to be from the inside, the heart of man, going out. So the results of revival are typically a society that embraces a higher level of morality. Not because there's some new law, not because there's another election, but because hearts have changed. A higher level of morality, and have thus a greater compassion on those who are sinners. Now, in Micah's day, it looks slightly different because their society is different, but it's the same idea. We begin turning to the Lord, and the Lord begins changing a society. All right. I did not want to make this into a two-parter, so I appreciate you sticking with me through the end. Well, let's pray and let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, I do pray that